Greetings of love in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, who redeems us, makes us his sons and daughters, and binds us together in him, no matter what congregation we're part of, what nationality we are, what backgrounds we have, we can be one in Christ. So it's a privilege to spend this time with you, studying the Word and growing in our Christian lives. It's often the case that when I need to preach, I find more areas in my life to grow than what I can point out in the people to whom I'm speaking. So I'm looking forward to that. Many of you probably know at least a little about my family, since we don't live that far away. I've been blessed with almost 20 years of marriage to my best friend and wife, Joy. She's with me here tonight. I'm thankful for that. And God has given us two daughters. Heather is 16 and Shayna is 13. And they plan to come as much as they can this week, but they're still both in school. So I want to make sure that they have enough strength and sleep to keep going there. We live close to the Providence Church there in Grantville. And I work at Little Mountain Printing in Myerstown in the marketing department. So that's a little bit about us. Might answer a few questions. I certainly covet your prayers this week. I have a basic outline of what I think the Lord wants me to study and bring, but a lot of fleshing out to do, a lot of study to do this week. I do plan to give a short introductory talk each evening on a created marvel. One of the theories that we face that has become very commonplace in our world is the theory of evolution. And evolution is simply a theory about how the earth and living organisms came into existence, and it's based on the premise that through a series of chance changes in the DNA code, we call them mutations, and survival of the fittest, that plants and animals developed the new parts and new abilities that they needed to survive over millions of years. Evolution is a direct attempt to destroy a belief in creation. Belief in a creator God. And I believe that humanists think that by removing God from the picture, they can somehow avoid their accountability to him. So each evening before the message, I'd like to briefly introduce you to an animal that simply could not have evolved. Each of these animals is so unique and so perfectly suited for their niche in creation that there's simply no explanation for their existence apart from a direct special creation by an intelligent creator God. And I hope that all of us, but especially the children and young people, will be inspired to continue to learn about our world and the God who created both our world and placed us in it. So tonight, I'd like to think for a few minutes about the woodpecker. Hopefully he'll stay put up there. One of the privileges of living in the woods with my family is being able to watch the woodpeckers at work. We have downy woodpeckers and hairy woodpeckers and red-bellied woodpeckers, and occasionally we have red-headed woodpeckers. And, of course, the king of the woodpecker, the pileated, which I have pictured here. A woodpecker is a special creation of God. It simply could not have evolved. I'll tell you why. First of all, the woodpecker has a beak that's unlike the beak of any other bird. It's very thick, very tough, and it's specifically designed to hammer through the bark of the tree and into the wood, even into the densest of hardwoods to find the insects that the woodpecker enjoys eating. Now suppose for a minute that woodpeckers evolved from a regular bird, as evolutionists would have you believe. And so when did the evolving woodpecker develop or discover that it needed to develop a tougher beak than normal? Well, it discovered that when it hammered into its first hardwood tree and its regular duty beak shattered, leaving it unable to eat. And a starved woodpecker can hardly improve its beak. Well, let's suppose for a minute that in some way, miraculous or chance, the woodpecker overcomes the beak problem and hammers into the wood. Well, its beak doesn't shatter, but if you ever bashed your nose into a wooden object at a high rate of speed, you can imagine the next problem that the woodpecker would encounter, a world-class migraine headache. No need to worry. God gave the woodpecker a special cartilage shock absorber between its beak and its skull, so no migraines. Well, let's suppose for a minute that this evolving woodpecker was somehow either able to fix the migraine problem on its own, or it just put up with a throbbing headache and maintained its consistent drumming on the tree. And it manages to drill into the bark and uncover an insect tunnel from the surface of the hardwood into the center. Well, most birds only have beaks, or only have tongues as long as their beak. So you can imagine the problem if the woodpecker only has a tongue the length of its beak and it uncovers a tunnel of an insect that goes way back in the tree. Well, no need to worry, because God gave the woodpecker from day one a very special tongue. It's a speared tongue, and it has barbs or hairs at the end that point back to snag the insects, and it has a sticky glue-like substance on that tongue that miraculously sticks to the insect without sticking to its own beak and gumming up the works. And a woodpecker has a tongue that is 2 to 3 times longer than his beak, or 2 to 3 times the length of his beak. So he can reach way back in with his sticky tongue into the tunnel and pull out an insect. And if you're like me, instantly you start to wonder, well, where does he store that tongue? Well, instead of retracting it down his throat, as you might think, that wouldn't work well. So God actually made that the woodpecker's tongue wraps around, goes back both sides of his skull, and the tendons wrap around and come out over his eye sockets. And so he can pull that tongue the whole way back in around out of the way and continue his work. Now, of course, this evolving woodpecker would starve long before it could possibly develop all this special equipment over millions and millions of years. And you know that dead woodpeckers don't evolve. But let's imagine very remote possibility that the woodpecker somehow has miraculously survived all of these problems against all of the odds. It still has one more problem to solve. Because when the woodpecker hammers on a tree, its head experiences an eye-popping 12 to 1,400 times the force of gravity. 1,200 to 1,400 times the force of gravity. And just to put that into context, a blow of 60 to 100 times the force of gravity to your head will give you a concussion. And this is 100 times greater plus. And so the forces on its head are literally strong enough that when it strikes the tree, its eyes would pop out of its head. Except that God had that already solved as well, because God created the woodpecker with an instinct to close his eyes just before he hits the tree with his beak. And so the bird aims, closes his eyes, hammers, opens his eyes, aims, and closes them for the next blow over and over again faster than you can tap your finger. I have a few additional pictures, and I'll let this book on the stand down here that you can take a look at it afterwards, children or anyone. And it has a picture of a woodpecker that they caught with his eyes closed as the chips are flying. So how could a woodpecker have slowly evolved over innumerable years? Well, he couldn't have. God created the woodpecker a fully functional creature with every special feature that it needs for its special role in creation from the very beginning. And to him be the glory. In your racks, you'll find a song that I copied and brought along. I'd like to sing this song throughout the week. The title is Turn Your Eyes Upon Jesus. The author and the composer of this song was Helen Lemmel, and at the height of her musical career, she lost her eyesight. She went blind. I believe it was fairly gradual, but when she was losing her eyesight, her husband abandoned her, leaving her destitute. And yet when friends would ask Helen how she was doing, her answer was always the same: I'm fine in the things that count. And that's certainly not a cry of despair or discouragement or bitterness. That's the testimony of a heart that's committed, deeply committed to Christ. So although her physical eyes couldn't see any longer, her spiritual vision, I believe, remained clear and undimmed. You know, impaired physical sight is a terrible handicap, and most of us have spent quite a bit of money in our lives correcting our vision problems and keeping our eyes healthy. But greater than any physical vision problem is a spiritual vision problem. And each of us faces the tendency in our lives to allow these familiar setting, the familiar surroundings, to lower our focus away from God onto the things of earth, and to dull our vision of spiritual duties and the real realities that are in eternity. And so one of the aims of the messages this week is to help us renew our spiritual vision in various areas. And so that's why I picked this song. How many of you are familiar with the song? It's fairly familiar. I think we'll start right in with parts. Let's sing verses 1 and 2 tonight. O soul, are you weary? I invite you to Isaiah 40 for an opening verse for the message tonight. I have a number of scriptures that I'm not planning to turn to all of them tonight, so I'm going to have you turn to Isaiah 40 and just sort of keep your finger there, and we may pick out a number of verses throughout the evening, and I'll read a number of passages to you as well. I once read a children's book about a young schoolgirl who, after a visit to an art gallery, was inspired to draw a picture of God. So she thought about God, and first she grabbed a yellow crayon and drew a brilliant, dazzling yellow sun. One of her classmates saw the picture and they protested that she had drawn a sun. She hadn't drawn God. Well, instead of trying to explain to her classmate that God is light, she decided to try again. She thought some more, and this time she drew a warm brown loaf of bread because she had heard her mother say that bread reminded her of God's wholesome grace. Well, again, her classmates could only see a loaf of bread. They couldn't see any connection to God. For her third attempt to draw God, the girl colored the reddest heart that she could color with her crayons, because after all, God is love. But what drew my attention was that the story ends with these words. On the following Monday, something beyond spectacular happened. Everyone at school was drawing God, and every picture was different. Now that is innocent in children. But sometimes I fear that we are influenced by the age of relativism and individualism that we live in, and we begin to view God this way. And it is true that God has many attributes. And sometimes we pull out one attribute and we focus on that attribute specifically, and we dive deep into that subject to unpack all that we can understand about that facet of God's personality and his character. But my concern is that we are on dangerous footing if we begin to believe that different people can have different gods. Or we begin to elevate some of his attributes and discount others. Because it turns out that adults draw pictures of God too, at least mentally. A man named Bill Bright observed, "Some people think of God as a big bully, or a cosmic policeman, or a divine Santa Claus." I read an article a number of years ago called America's Four Gods. It was published in 2010. And it claimed that while 95% of Americans believed in God, their views of him varied very widely. About 28% believed in an authoritative God, a God that is both a positive force in the world, and he's also a judge of human behavior. And so suffering to those who believe in an authoritative God can be the result of social sin or individual sin. 22% believed in a benevolent God, where God is mainly a force for good, and he answers prayers of individuals, and he comforts the suffering, and that's about the extent of God. Another 24% said they believed in a critical God, a God that wasn't likely to be involved in the moment-by-moment lives of the people here on earth, but he was going to be there to mete out judgment in the next world. And then 21% said they believed in a distant God, where God is just a cosmic force who set the laws of nature in motion and then doesn't get involved in the day-to-day events or movements of our lives. He's aloof. I think we all probably have had times in our lives where we found ourselves struggling to reconcile attributes of God that don't seem to align in our finite minds. Or maybe we begin to believe that God can be different things to different people. Or maybe we are tempted to buy into some modern theory of who God is and try to paint a picture of God based on human reasoning and what makes sense to our minds. There's a disease of the eye called macular degeneration. Macular degeneration occurs when the macula, or the center of the eye where you focus on fine detail, is lost. And so you lose the vision in the center of the eye and the ability to focus on the most important details in your world. Tonight I'd like to think about spiritual macular degeneration in a sense. Because we can have spiritual macular degeneration when we can see everything on the edges, all of the non-important things in life, the people, the money, the possessions, the stress, our houses, whatever. We see that with very startling clarity, but God is just this blurry, vague presence in the center of our lives. And recovering from spiritual macular degeneration means that we put the focus back on God, the most important thing, as our brother mentioned in devotions. And so the title of the message this evening comes from a question that God asked Elijah, or Isaiah, pardon me, in Isaiah 40, verse 25. God asked Isaiah, "To whom then will ye liken me? Or shall I be equal, saith the Holy One?" Simply titled the message, "To whom will ye liken me?" And the burden of the message is simply that we look at God's word, the only infallible revelation that we have of God, and renew an accurate spiritual view of our God. And I know this is an unachievable goal for one message or even a lifetime of messages. God is so far beyond the scope of what our human mind can comprehend. I feel when I study the attributes of God that my mind gets to the point where the cursor on my computer gets when it's searching in vain for a file, just a little circle that spins. But if tonight I can inspire each of us to continue studying God and digging into His Word and learning more about who He is, well then I believe that God has used the time here tonight for an eternal benefit. There are two main parts to the message. First, I'd like to look at how Scripture portrays God, and then secondly, I'd like to look at why a proper picture of God is critical. So first, how does Scripture portray God? We tend to view God in two dimensions, just simply because we have our limitations. And we tend to view God and His attributes like we view a circle graph for our budget. We say 25% goes to housing, and so that's that slice of the pie. And then there's 15% goes here. And so we look at God and we say, well, He's 33% love, and He's 33% justice, and He's 33% holiness, or however you want to break it up. And the reality is simply that God's attributes and His ability to possess those attributes exist in dimensions that we can't even fathom. It's not 2D, it's not three-dimensional, it's not four-dimensional or five-dimensional, it's X-dimensional. And He possesses each of those attributes in totality and completeness concurrently. The best illustration I could think of was that it's like God has a cup brimful of a liquid and He can pour endless amounts of liquid into that cup without it overflowing. But even that falls short because God isn't limited by volume. And so God is not 33% this and 20% that and 15% of something else. He is 100% truth. He is 100% love. He is 100% justice. And 100% everything else that the Scripture says about Him. All at the same time. And our imagination just runs out of processing power to try to comprehend God. But we're like the little boy who was standing looking at a photo of his dad who was away from home for an extended time. And he was looking at this photo, which of course was two-dimensional. And he cocked his head and he said, I wish Dad would just come out of that frame. And that's as humans, we look at God through our limitations and we say, I just wish God could, we could see Him in all of His dimensions. So how does Scripture portray God? Well, first, Scripture portrays God's absolute attributes. These are the attributes of who God is as God alone. And these are the attributes in which no other being can even come close to matching Him. There's no other being equal to Him, not even able to come close. So first of all, what are His absolute attributes? The first one is simply incomprehensibility. And that's a big word saying that we can't comprehend Him. Zophar, in Job 11, verse 7, asks, "Canst thou by searching out By searching, find out God. Canst thou find out the Almighty unto perfection? And the answer was no. And it still is no today. Even the smartest, most educated, most worldly wise person encounters questions about life and about God to which their only answer is, I don't know. And it's not that God intends for, that he does not intend to be hard for us to relate to. It's not that God is getting some kind of sadistic pleasure out of holding us at arm's length. It's simply that by his very nature, he's so much greater than us that there are some truths about himself and his creation that man is never going to be able to comprehend or understand as long as we're bound by these physical bodies on this physical earth. I'll give you one example. Photosynthesis is the process by which green plants use the power of sunlight to break water and carbon dioxide apart and then put it back together into glucose or sugar that the plant uses for food and oxygen, which the plant gives off. It has to take place in the presence of a green pigment called chlorophyll, which is why plants are green. That chlorophyll acts as a catalyst, or it's the shot in the arm that gets the chemical reaction started. And so scientists, botanists, have tried for years to duplicate photosynthesis. They've collected all of the ingredients, they've gotten the chlorophyll, and they put them all together in the lab with the right temperature and everything, and they cannot replicate photosynthesis. There's something about it that must take place in a living cell. It is one of those mysteries, incomprehensible things of God, that he still has the curtain drawn across. And I believe he wants us, as Paul did in Romans 11, verse 33, to cry out, oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and the knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. So the first of God's absolute attributes is his incomprehensibility. Secondly, his second absolute attribute is infinity. And infinity simply means limitless or endless in space, extent, or size, impossible to measure or calculate. And there are several facets of God's infinity. And one of them is simply self-existence. And this one, you better stop thinking about it when you get to a certain point, because there's just a cliff to fall off of if you're not careful. God is the origin and end of all things that we're familiar with, but he exists independently of those things. He had no beginning and he will have no end. And we can sort of get the fact that there's no end. We can imagine that if we think about it hard enough and have enough faith. But to think about there being no beginning just defies our human logic. Psalm 90, verse 2, Moses wrote, before the mountains were brought forth, or ever thou hadst formed the earth and the world, even from everlasting to everlasting, and note the verb, thou art God. It's not thou, you were God, and you will be God. It's you are God. It's just the same existence through the eons of eternity. God told Moses in Exodus 3:14 that he could tell Pharaoh, and the children of Israel, I am that I am. Again, notice it's a present tense verb. I am that I am as I always was. Another part of God's infinity is his immutability. God never changes. He may change methods, and he has ushered in new dispensations throughout time, but his character is the same. And we get caught on this one sometimes because sometimes we pray and pray about something and it seems, well, maybe God changed his mind here. Well, it's a little like riding a bike into the wind and then after a while turning our bike around and riding with the wind. And we sort of get this idea, oh, the wind changed directions. It's helping me now instead of hindering me. Well, it wasn't the wind that changed directions. It was you that changed directions. And so although God may change his methods, he does not change his purposes. He says in Malachi 3, verse 6, I am the Lord, I change not. And be glad I don't, because therefore you're not consumed. One of my favorite verses in Hebrews 13, verse 8, Jesus Christ, the same yesterday, today, and forever. And the interesting thing about that sentence is that there's no verb in it because he is timeless. Another part of God's infinity is his unity, because although God exists in three persons and works in three persons, the Godhead is completely unified and one in their divine essence. 1 John 5, verse 7, there are three that bear record in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Ghost, and these three are one. And that becomes very critical for us to believe, because one person of that Trinity will never contradict another. For example, the Holy Spirit will never tell you to do something that is contrary to the Word. So God's absolute attributes include incomprehensibility, infinity, and the third one is perfection. And there are three sub-points under God's perfection, and God is the perfect source of these three bedrock characteristics. And we often say God is. So God is, first of all, truth. He is the absolute source of absolute truth. His word is absolutely reliable. Jesus, in John 17, verse 17, said, "Sanctify them through thy word. Thy word is truth." Sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth. God is the perfect source not only of truth, but of love. He is love personified, matchless love. It was his matchless, priceless love that while we were yet sinners, sent Christ to die for us. He gave his only begotten Son for our redemption because he is love. He is the embodiment of love. God is love, 1 John 4, 8. And then God is also the perfect source of holiness. Scripture calls him thrice holy, infinitely holy, originally holy, perfectly holy, and eternally holy. Isaiah 6, verse 3, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." And I don't know that there is any other attribute of God that is repeated three times like that for emphasis. Someone said that holy is the word that sets God above our attempts to enlist him in our wish fulfillment fantasies. So we sort of get this idea, we're going to call God down to bless what we're doing, or we're going to call God down to help us micromanage our way through life. And what that statement is simply saying is that God cannot operate on a carnal level because he's too holy. And so we need to stop trying to bring God down to our level and referee our squabbles, so to speak. God is holy and he hates sin. Habakkuk 1:13 says, "Thou art of purer eyes than to behold evil and canst not look on iniquity." So those are God's absolute attributes. Who he is God alone. Even if there were no earth, had he never created us, he would have those attributes. But then the second part of Scripture's portrayal of God is that Scripture also portrays his relative attributes, and these are how he relates to us, how he relates to finite man and our temporary home, earth. And a lot of these contrast God to time and eternity, and they really are words with expiration dates because they won't mean anything when this world is gone. And I think you'll understand why. So first of all, what are God's relative attributes? Well, in relating to time and space, he is eternal. Well, eternal has no meaning if there's no time in the middle to interrupt it. But he is eternal. He's called the eternal God in Deuteronomy 33, the everlasting God in Genesis 21. He exists from everlasting to everlasting, Psalm 103. He's forever and ever, Revelation 11, verse 15. And so God's simply not limited by or confined to time. And I like to picture this as sitting at a railroad crossing. If you've ever gotten to a railroad crossing and been the first vehicle in line, and there's a long train, and you're pulled up close, and the cars are flashing by you. That's sort of the way we feel with the years, at least as we get older. The years go by almost before we can focus on what the serial numbers are on the side and get used to the number. Sometimes maybe the train seems to poke if we're caught on one side of the track and want to be on the other. But we're right there. We can only see, we can only focus on the car right in front of us and maybe the one right, that just went past and the one that's coming. But our focus is so narrow because we're right up against it. And that's the way the years go by. But God isn't confined to that narrow space. He's as though he were up on the top of a high mountain or up in the International Space Station, and he's looking down at this train of time, and it looks like it's just crawling. You know, time doesn't mean anything to him, and not only does the speed of the train not mean anything to him, but he can see the entire thing from the engine to the caboose. He can see it in its entirety, and he knows what came before it, and he knows what will come after it. He is eternal. Scripture also tells us how he relates to his creation. And these attributes that tell us how he relates to his creation actually bring his infinity, his self-existence and his immutability and his unity into focus in our life and in our time. So God is omnipresent. He is everywhere present. He is everywhere and sees everything simultaneously. The eyes of the Lord are in every place, beholding the evil and the good. Proverbs 15, verse 3. He is omniscient. He is all-knowing. There is no limit to his wisdom and knowledge, and there's nothing hidden from him, not even our thoughts and our hearts and our minds. Psalm 139, the psalmist said, "Whither shall I go from thy spirit? Whither shall I flee from thy presence? If I ascend up into heaven, thou art there. If I make my bed in hell, behold, thou art there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there shall thy hand lead me, and thy right hand shall hold me." And then God is also omnipotent. He is all-powerful. He spake the world into existence. He controls earthquakes. He controls the storms. He sets up and takes down whomsoever he will in the kingdoms of the world. Hebrews 1:3 tells us that he upholds all things, not by the strength of his arms, but by the word of his power. There was once a young boy flying on a plane to visit his grandparents, and he was seated next to a college professor. The college professor thought it would be sort of neat to make sport of this young fellow. He thought he was a simple young fellow, and so he said, "Son, if you can tell me something that God can do, I'll give you a shiny red apple." The boy looked at him and he said, "Mister, if you can tell me something he can't do, I'll give you a whole barrel of apples." And that was the end of the professor's gotcha tactic. You're there in Isaiah 40. Let's look at verses 12 to 17. Probably some of the most profound words on the ability of God contained in the scripture. "Who hath measured the waters in the hollow of his hand, and meted out heaven with the span, and comprehended the dust of the earth in a measure, and weighed the mountains in scales, and the hills in a balance? Behold, the nations are as a drop of a bucket, and are counted as small dust of the balance. Behold, he taketh up the isles as a very little thing. All nations before him are as nothing, and they are counted to him less than nothing and vanity." We do well to remind ourselves of those verses if we start to get too high of an opinion of ourselves. Jeremiah 32, verse 37, the Lord said, "I am the Lord. Is anything too hard for me?" Another rhetorical question that he didn't expect an answer to. So his relative attributes are his eternity, and then the three of how he relates to his creation. And then we get to the attributes of God that bring his perfection into relationship to our lives. How he relates to man. And these are the three that he expects us to mirror. These are how he relates directly to us, and he expects us to mirror them. And the first of these is simply faithfulness. Because God is true, he will never break one of his promises, any of the thousands of promises that are contained in his word. And so we can always approach him in total confidence in his faithfulness and in his fidelity. God is faithful, 1 Corinthians 10, verse 13 tells us. And when we have nothing left but God in our lives, we realize that because he is faithful, he is enough. He is more than enough. Think about, it's not the subject for tonight, but think about how we're expected to mirror his faithfulness. Another attribute of how he relates to man is his mercy and goodness. Because God is love, the mercy of the Lord is from everlasting to everlasting. The goodness of God leads us to repentance, Romans 2:4. And what looks to us like slackness in his justice is actually long-suffering to us. We're not willing that any should perish. 1 Peter 3:9. And then the third attribute of God in relating to man is his justice and his righteousness. Because God is holy, sinners who spurn his mercy will face his justice at the end of their lives. That is one of his attributes that governs how he relates to man. God is no respecter of persons because he is just. He is righteous in his judgments. The judgments of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. Psalm 19, verse 9. Well, each of those points could probably be several messages in themselves, but with that framework, let's think about the second part of the message, which is, why is a proper picture of God so critical? And maybe this could have been first, but I wanted to look at God first and then look at our problems second. A.W. Tozer said, "What comes into our minds when we think about God is the most important thing about us." And so the second part of the message examines why that is. Well, humans have a tendency to make God into whom we want him to be. We want him, as humans, to be a God of individual choices, a God who wouldn't hurt anybody's feelings, a God that accepts everybody, a doting parent who's just ready to give me all the candy I want. And that is actually a subtle form of idolatry. When the children of Israel made the golden calf, they weren't discarding a god. They were trying to make God into the image that they thought he should be. And I think Christendom in general, and it creeps pretty close home sometimes, falls under the condemnation of A.W. Pink, who said this: "The God of this century no more resembles the sovereign of the Holy Writ than does the dim flickering of a candle the glory of the midday sun. The God who is talked about in the average pulpit, spoken of in the ordinary Sunday school class, mentioned in much of the religious literature of the day, and preached in most so-called Bible conferences is a figment of human imagination and an invention of sentimentality, feelings. The heathen outside Christendom forms gods of wood and stone, while millions of heathen inside Christendom manufacture a god out of their own carnal minds." The early church leader Augustine was once accosted by a heathen who showed him his idol, and he said, "Here's my god, where's yours?" And Augustine replied, "I can't show you my god, not because he doesn't exist, but because you have no eyes to see him." First, it's important to have a proper view of God because it forms the basis of faith and life in him. God wants us to know him. "Thus saith the Lord, let not the wise man glory in his wisdom, neither let the mighty man glory in his might. Let not the rich man glory in his riches, but let him that glorieth glory in this, that he understandeth and knoweth me, that I am the Lord which exercise loving kindness, judgment, and righteousness in the earth. For in these things I delight, saith the Lord." It's Jeremiah 9, verses 23 and 24. God is saying, I delight in these attributes, and I want you to know them. John 17, the high priestly prayer, Jesus says to God, "And this is life eternal, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom thou hast sent." And so it directly impacts our spiritual well-being. It's the difference between whether we cringe from God or come to his light. It's the difference between whether we run to God or from God. Secondly, under the basis of faith and life, is that when we see God as he is, we can know his character and seek ways to copy him. We start to view life from his perspective, and we can worship his attributes. "I will praise the Lord according to what he does for me." No, "I will praise the Lord according to his righteousness." Psalm 7, verse 17. God's commitment to holiness and to love and to justice are the basis of our relationship with him. Seeing God as he is the first step to a proper relationship to him, because when we see him as he is and we see sin as he views it, It's the first step to repentance and regeneration and salvation and a different life. And even when I can't understand God's reasons behind my circumstances, my view of him is still critically important, because a true view of God is not the same as understanding why he does what he does. God's thoughts and ways are higher than ours, and we can rest in peace if we know who he is and have confidence and faith that he is working for our good. So it forms the basis of faith and life in him. And secondly, it helps us understand the seeming contradictions in his attributes. So God, when you understand his attributes, God can be just while still showing mercy. And there's only one way that that can happen. He cannot love good without hating evil. And his character of holiness is the very reason that he forbids us to sin. It's not that God just likes making rules and regulations. It's his character that says, I cannot stand sin, and so I'm going to keep you away from it. So God can be just while still showing mercy, but then a loving God must send an unrepentant sinner to hell. Because sometimes we hear the question, well, if God is good, how can he send anyone to hell? Well, his character demands that he destroy evil and the forces of sin. And yet his love and mercy said, I can't stand to see these sinners perish. And so he sent his only begotten son to meet the demands of his character for justice. What greater love can you imagine? And I think that's what the song, Arise, My Soul, Arise, means when it says, my God is reconciled. No, God wasn't divided into two, but there were two parts of his attributes that were, in a certain sense, in juxtaposition. They were opposites. And Jesus brought them together. He made a way that we could have the sin problem taken care of and satisfy God's holiness and justice and allow God to save us according to his love. And so God doesn't require any greater sacrifice from us than he did of himself. So how can a loving God send people to hell? Well, if they spurn his self-sacrificing love, there's a certain sense in which they condemn themselves to what his attributes require him to do. Thirdly, it forms the basis of our morality. Our morality is like a foundation under a building, and if the foundation is not square and solid, the structure will collapse. And if we lose sight of God, we will lose our moral absolutes. We will do what is right in our own eyes, as we've been studying in Sunday school of the Judges. An improper view of God is the root of many, many sins. What was the root of the original sin in the garden? Yea, hath God said? Does he really mean it? Someone has said that there's no error in doctrine or failure in life that cannot be traced to an imperfect or ignoble thought of God. That's an interesting thought to ponder. When we think correctly about God's moral perfection and we view him as a God of love, we must also view him as a God of law. And only as we see him as he is will we see sin as he sees it. For I am the Lord your God, that's who I am. Ye shall therefore sanctify yourselves, and ye shall be holy, for I am holy. That's from Leviticus 11, verse 44, and it's quoted in 1 Peter. Fourthly, this is important because it is the catalyst to our spiritual growth. Someone has said that we tend by a secret law of the soul to move toward our mental image of God. And so if we have a proper view of God, we will do what Ephesians 4, verse 13 outlines, till we all come in the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God unto a perfect or mature man, growing unto a measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. Our view of God affects our attitudes. It influences our motives and our desires and our actions and our words and our career and who we marry and how we raise our children. God calls us to be his sons and daughters because he wants us to grow in his likeness. And so a low view of God will destroy the gospel for us and retard its ability to transform our lives. A high view of God will change us from asking what's wrong with it to asking, will it draw me closer to God and make me more like him? That's the defining question, not can I get by with it. And if you want to know if you're serving the God of the Bible or serving an image that you've created of him, I would simply give you this simple test. Is he cutting across my sinful flesh and making me more holy? Or is he giving me a blank check to live the way I want to? And if you answer that question honestly, you will have a pretty good idea of whether you're serving the God of the Bible or an image that you've created of him. And lastly, this is important because it impacts our eternal destiny. The serious outworking of our image of God impacts our behavior, because we cannot just have an abstract feeling, thought of God. We must believe what he is and act accordingly. We will not be judged on whether God aligns with what we think about him, but on whether we have aligned our heart and soul and mind and strength with the God of the Bible, the King of eternity, and have mirrored his perfect character in practical living. The story is told that Mark Twain was touring Europe with one of his daughters, and no matter what city they went to, Twain was honored by royalty and met by well-known artists and scientists. Near the end of their journey, Twain's daughter turned to him and she said, "Papa, you know everybody but God, don't you?" And so the soul-searching question for you and for me tonight is not just how do you picture God, but do you know God? And perhaps tonight you don't know the God of the Bible as the Lord of your life, and I invite you to surrender your life to him and begin life as his child. Or perhaps tonight you are a Christian, but you realize that over time you've begun to serve your own version of God, one that makes room for your flesh, and I invite you to recalibrate your life to see and serve the God of the Bible. We're going to sing two verses of an invitation song, and if the Spirit is speaking to you tonight,